I am fully aware that in giving so much time to the book of Romans, and especially to the passage that we commenced last Sunday evening, chapter 3:21, which runs really through the end of the book as the main theme and the main section in the book, and giving such attention to it, we are in many ways running contrary to the mood that is current in modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Nowadays, people think that they're going deep into the Word of God if they are studying somebody's recondite theories of prophecy. Usually what they're doing is exploring the ego of the preacher. And there's no great depth of scripture in it at all. Almost everything, not everything, because what I say is certainly the exception, but almost everything that you hear in a public platform on the subject of prophecy merits a place in Hans Andersen's fairy tales. Almost everything. Most of what is written is 95% rubbish and 5% nonsense. And I have to be honest. Yet people imagine, when we get into all these things, we're going deep into the Word of God. The same people have never been led to explore the gospel of Christ. Romans is the great theological treatise of the New Testament. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the finest piece of writing in existence, from a purely literary standpoint. Add the theological and you'll understand that this is the crown jewel in the New Testament. We will spend a lot of time in it for very good reasons. You will go and hear many so-called practical sermons. Again, that's a misnomer. Most practical preaching is the most impractical possible. I've often said any fool can get up and tell you what you ought to do. Read your Bible, pray every day, go and witness, be a good soldier, stand up for Jesus. Those are good things. Any idiot could tell you that. But you know as well as I know that doing what you ought to do is a very difficult thing, because there are many things standing in the way. You will find as we study the book of Romans and get into this very important section of the book that there are good reasons for looking at it. It will deal with the problems we face in the Christian life. Problem number one, the assurance of salvation. If I were to go around this meeting tonight and say, stand up, everybody who has had problem with doubt, a problem with assurance, there'd be a lot of people standing. Assurance of salvation. Most of you have been reared to think that, well, if I'm not sure, I need to make another decision. If I came forward once and I'm not sure, I need to come forward again. I need to get it sure this time. By getting it sure, I need to make sure I'm sincere. I need to make sure I'm praying the right prayer. I need to make sure of all these things. And next week, you'll be back to where you were this week. This is God's answer to the problem of the assurance of salvation. This great book and this great section of it. It will deal with the problem of guilt. How many people are saved and yet they are living in the shadow of the guilt of past sins. They haunt you. David spoke of the sins of his youth. He likened those sins to a dog snapping at his heels. I think we can all identify with that feeling. Things you think you've forgotten about, suddenly they realize themselves again vividly in your mind, and you're back fighting guilt. What's the answer to guilt? Screwing up your courage and saying, I'm going to do better. I'm going to put it out of my mind. No, that's not the answer to guilt. The gospel is the answer to guilt. And here you've got that answer. Then there's the problem of victory over present sin. How do you live in victory? What is the key to victory in the Christian life? I listened as a young Christian to many challenging messages. People would tell me the things that I needed in order to get victory over sin. How few of them knew enough to expound the gospel to me and show me the intimate connection between the theology of Paul and the victory that I needed. So there's another good reason. And of course, we're called to serve. The foundation of all Christian service is found right here in this very passage of Scripture. That's why when having expounded the gospel, Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore. I'm not going to preach in Romans 12 tonight. I have not got that far. It's very doubtful if I would live long enough ever to get that far. But, or even you live long enough. But, I beseech you, therefore, in the light of the gospel you have learned, now you can begin to assume your proper place as a member of the body of Christ, serving Him according to His will. So there are good reasons for spending the time that we are spending on this epistle to the Romans. We commence reading again this evening in chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans 3 verse 21. And we read to the end of verse 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. We return this evening to the 21st verse of Romans chapter 3. It is a pivotal verse in the epistle. It commences the second great section of the book. You remember that the first section dealt with universal guilt and condemnation. And that first section shows the urgent need that all men, Jews and Gentiles, have of a supernatural saving righteousness. Something to satisfy God, reconcile them to God, open the doors of heaven, make them fit for heaven, and give them a legal right to enter into glory. That's the need. And Paul has spent these opening chapters showing the urgency of that need. And we have taken it almost verse by verse, showing that need. that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whatever your background religiously or culturally, you're alienated from God by wicked works, under condemnation, and without the ability to do anything about it. Now in the second section of the book, the great truth that Paul is expounding is God's answer to this need. For you know, the gospel is simply that God has the answer. Way back in the middle 1970s, I wrote a little booklet. It started off, I think, as the outline of a fairly lengthy sermon that I was preaching in the open air at a little place called Dervock, County Antrim. But it became a booklet. I suppose something like somewhere between 400,000 and 500,000 of those booklets have since been produced and have been used around the world. Dr. Paisley told me when I wrote it, he says, "Cairns, that's the best thing you have ever done or ever will do." So at the age of 30-something, I could retire right away. I was never going to do anything else. I called the booklet, "Christ is the Answer." Christ is the answer. For you know, that's the gospel. We have a need. And God has a way of meeting that need. That's what the second section of this book is all about. It's expounding the text that Paul has taken, that he gives us back in chapter 1, verse 17. His definition of the gospel, in it, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, even as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." And so the doctrine of this second section of the book, as I stated at last Lord's Day evening, is that God has now revealed a way for sinners to be righteous in his sight without and apart from their own personal obedience to the law. And the law itself, along with all the rest of the scriptures, bears witness that this is the only way of salvation. Now that's the doctrine. But I want you to do something that people don't normally do in church. I want you to think about that. See, people don't normally think in church. Like bumps on a log, until the preacher says something they know they don't agree with, and then they want to fight with him. If they'd been awake all the time, they might find they didn't disagree at all. You see, it's easy to say that God has revealed a way for us to be righteous in his sight without the works of personal obedience to the law that we may perform. It's easy to say that. But stop and think for a moment. What is righteousness? By definition, righteousness means measuring up to the standard God has set. That standard which he has revealed in his moral law. Righteousness by definition, and the word cannot mean anything else. No matter what language you're talking, it can't mean anything else. It is measuring up to God's standard. Now put that into the doctrine. The gospel is that God has revealed a way for sinners to be righteous, to measure up to his standard, without any personal acts of obedience to his law on their part. That's Paul's doctrine. And that's what made Paul's doctrine in the days of the early church such a radical doctrine. Even Peter at times didn't understand all the ramifications of that doctrine. It's what set the Jewish believers ablaze with contention against Paul, because they felt he was going too far. He himself takes up later in this epistle some of the arguments that were being made against him. For example, in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is, if you're saying God's way of salvation is that we are made righteous, we are set before God as those who meet His standard without any personal acts of obedience to God, then aren't you saying we can live whatever way we like? And it doesn't matter. That was the argument then against Paul. Paul, you're too radical. That's still the argument against Paul and against this gospel. And it's as false today, of course, as it was then. But this is a radical statement of gospel truth. God has now fully revealed a way whereby we guilty sinners may be constituted as those who meet His standard without our contributing anything to it whatsoever by personal obedience. You see, immediately when you give the meaning of the word righteousness, you see immediately just how far-reaching Paul's doctrine is. Now, in working out this doctrine, at least in our text, in Romans 3:21, the apostle gives us three important aspects of this gospel revelation. Last Lord's Day, we made a lot of progress, and we got through the first one. He, first of all, draws our attention to the time of this revelation. But now. And I spent some time last Sabbath evening dealing with the now that the Apostle Paul was expounding. Then he goes on to deal with the theme of this revelation. I will say resurrection, but that's, I suppose, because it lay hidden for so long. The theme of it, and then finally, the scriptural testimony to it. Now tonight we want to look at both of those, if time permits, but especially at the theme of the gospel revelation, righteousness apart from the law. God putting us on a ground where He says, you are acceptable in My sight, you have met the standard, even though your own works would condemn you, and there's not a work that you can do that would contribute to your acceptance with Me. Notice how Paul puts it. Now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law. The Greek text actually has no definite article. It is simply apart from law. The righteousness of God apart from law. Not just the Ten Commandments, not merely the Levitical law, but all law. The theme of the gospel is that God's way of salvation is completely and absolutely from beginning to end without any action of man to merit his acceptance with God. John Murray, who was a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary, was an old Scottish Presbyterian, a great theologian. John Murray has a wonderful statement on this. And I hope that you'll learn it and you'll never forget it. He says, in justification, there is no contribution preparatory, accessory, or subsidiary that is given by works of law. There is no contribution preparatory, accessory, or subsidiary that is given by works of law. In other words, what he is saying is this, that nothing that a Christian does, well, let me back up even before he's a Christian. Nothing that a person does before his coming to Christ prepares him to be justified. Nothing that a Christian does in his coming to Christ adds any merit to enable God to justify him. And nothing that a Christian does in the years after his coming to Christ adds any further ground of his acceptance with God. The whole idea here is that God is talking about a righteousness, not a potential righteousness, not a prospective righteousness, not a theoretical righteousness, but an actual present righteousness. Something that meets his standard, satisfies his nature, satisfies his law, something that leaves nothing against us in the books of God, no charge unanswered, unmet at the judgment bar of heaven, a righteousness that is absolutely perfect, entire, complete, and everlasting. That's what he's talking about. And this righteousness is a righteousness to be conferred upon sinners whose personal works have alienated them and must alienate them from God, whose personal works bring them under condemnation. This righteousness is for conferring on sinners, and nothing that they do is required to contribute in any degree to the ground or fact of their acceptance with God. The righteousness of God apart from the law is a righteousness, obviously, that is provided by God. I've said before in these studies, and since it's been so long ago, I should repeat it, that the phrase, the righteousness of God, may of course refer to the eternal attribute of the divine nature, for God is righteous in himself. And there are times when that is the meaning. But when Paul is expounding the gospel, he is not talking about this attribute, this characteristic of the divine nature. He's talking about a righteousness that God has provided. Now let me back up again and say simply, that is the heart of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. And I think it is one of the great strengths of Protestant theology that it emphasizes that. It's been one of the great strengths of Protestant evangelism historically that it has emphasized that. And it is a mark of the apostasy and the weakness of our day that this is a theme that is almost never expounded, either in evangelism or in the teaching of God's people. God has provided a righteousness. Nowadays, preachers will come and tell you, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Or they'll tell you, God wants you to be happy. Or God has provided a way of forgiveness. Now we're getting a wee bit warmer, but we're still not at the point. Because you see, all that is meaningless jargon. And if that offends you, I'm not asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to waken up and think. All that, even telling people God has provided a pardon, it's all meaningless jargon unless it is first of all true that God has provided a righteousness. Because let me tell you, unless the absolute standard of the holy law of God is completely satisfied, any talk of pardon is a sick joke. It can't be. But the gospel is, God has done this. It's His action. It's His initiative. It's His performance. God has provided a righteousness. I couldn't provide it. Mrs. Brehm touched on that in the song tonight. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. And let me tell you, none of us has even the kind of zeal that Top Lady was talking about. But if we had, can you produce a righteousness? Can you provide yourself with a passport to heaven? Can you produce a righteousness that first of all will obliterate all your past unrighteousness? Can you produce a righteousness that now meets every demand, not only in the letter but in the spirit and application of the holy law of God? Can you produce a righteousness that fully measures up to the character of the eternal God? Can you do that? Obviously not. Can any church or religion do it for you? Obviously not. But the gospel is, God has provided it. It's the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that is performed. Now, it is true to say we are saved without works. It is also true to say we are saved by works. And you'll never be saved apart from works. What do I mean by that? I mean that righteousness is something that is established by someone working according to the law of God, fulfilling the law of God. Now, the righteousness of the gospel is without my works, for I cannot fulfill the law of God, eternal life. But there is another who has worked. And I've said this many times from this pulpit, and I say it again. I want you to remember it. What for us is a covenant of pure grace, for Jesus Christ was a covenant of pure works. There was for him the condition, do this and they will live. And he did it. This is the glory of this righteousness. I'm trying to make you understand that when Paul is talking about righteousness that God has provided, he's not talking about some airy, fairy, theoretical, mystical thing that sort of floats from the ether. No, no, this is something that was wrought with the blood, the sweat, the tears, the agony, the action, the affliction, the obedience of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus performed this toward God. It's a righteousness, thank God, that is pleasing to him. It is the righteousness of God because he provided it. Because his Son incarnate performed it. But it's the righteousness of God because he accepts it. Bless God, it is pleasing to him. He said of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in him I am well pleased. Does God find any fault with Christ? Thank God there's none to find. He's still well pleased with him. But you know, the Lord Jesus did what he did for a reward. Understand that. His Father held out to him in the covenant of redemption the promise of a great reward. Isaiah speaks of this in the 53rd chapter. You make your soul an offering for sin. That's what I want you to do. And here's my promise. You will see your seed. And how does that promise climax? Right at the very end of the chapter, the fulfillment of the reward as the righteous servant of God. He will justify many. Oh, that we could grasp this. The righteousness of Christ deserves something. And it gets what it deserves. You see, here is where the words of David have their complete fulfillment at the end of the 85th Psalm. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness, that perfect standard met. Normally we would think of that as leading to our destruction. Peace seems inimical to this righteousness. But no, they come together where? In the person of Jesus Christ. He has worked. And he has gained a great reward. And the result of that reward is peace. Acceptance with God for all his people. God rewards the Lord Jesus. How? How? What is the reward? This is so important, you know, that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, in giving his great prayer for the Ephesian Christians, he says, I'm praying that you may know three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. How many Christians are praying that? In this day when prayer meetings are reduced to health and wealth, how many Christians are praying, Lord, let me know the hope of your calling. And then he goes even deeper, that you may know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And I do not believe that that means that you may know the inheritance that he has laid up for the saints. Oh, that's the result of it. But he's saying he has an inheritance that he has come into in his saints. The saints of God are Christ's reward. The justification of guilty sinners is the reward that the Father is giving to the Son. He is saying to the Son, you have worked for this, and I in justice give it. You see where grace and justice meet? It is grace that has provided the righteousness. But can I say this very reverently? That once Christ has obeyed as he did the law of God, even unto death, then it would be unjust of God to condemn any soul for whom Christ stood in that covenant before God. I want you to see this now very clearly. There is a righteousness totally apart from my personal obedience or yours to the law of God. It is a righteousness actually performed, wrought out in acts of obedience by Jesus Christ. And it is ours. Not because we worked for it, but because God gives it. We will later see Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. I don't want to anticipate what I will be dealing with more fully later on in these studies. But I will say something along this line, because many people are so programmed toward false doctrine on this subject that your minds may already in some cases be going in that direction. Justification, and I listen to preachers talk about this on the radio when I'm driving along. To be quite honest, I switch off most Christian stations because what I listen to drives me so crazy. For the fellow on the other side of the box can't hear me when I'm shouting at him. And it sort of gets me mad. And when they come to this business of the righteousness of God, first of all, it's obvious most preachers have no idea what it means. And second, when they talk about justification, they talk about it in terms of God transforming your character to make you righteous in your behavior. Now, he will do that, but that's sanctification. That's not justification. And there's a world of difference. You'll not have the one without the other. But nonetheless, do not confound them, because the basis of our acceptance with God is in justification. The proof of that reality may be found in sanctification, but the fact and the ground of our acceptance is in justification. God does not, in justification, transform the character. What he does is give us a legal standing, a new standing in law. Your guilt is gone. Your condemnation is removed. You now stand, as Isaiah 61 tells us, clothed in the garments of salvation and in the robe of righteousness. You stand decked, and that's Isaiah's word, decked out in the righteousness of Christ, where God lays the merit of everything Christ has done to our account, just as he laid all the demerit of our sin to his account. When God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be constituted righteous, acceptable by the standard of the holy law of God, solely on the basis of his doing. And can I add this? Solely on the basis and the merit of his doing, not ours. And that includes even our doing of believing. You see, believing, faith, is a gift that Christ has purchased. And even that is provided for us. It adds nothing to the merits of Christ, for it is the fruit of the merits of Christ. God has hedged this about. You're not saved by some sort of cooperative effort between you and God. If you're to be saved, you're saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, by the merits of his righteousness alone. The people will immediately say, does this mean that Christians have no obligation to keep God's law? Do they have no obligation to do good works? To ask that question is to answer it. Certainly Christians have an obligation to keep the will and law of God. But the answer really is this. They don't do these things in order to be justified. They do them because they are justified. It's a world of difference. If you're doing in order to be justified, you'll live a life of frustration and you'll die the death of the ungodly. But if you're doing because you are freely justified by his grace, you have the key to liberty and life and victory and holiness. Here then is the theme of the gospel revelation. Quickly let me point out the latter part of the text. The testimony to this gospel revelation, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, Paul has already mentioned this in chapter 1 and verse 2 when he speaks of the gospel which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's already mentioned it. He will deal with this aspect very fully in chapter 4 when he starts with the example of Abraham and then moves on to David and then comes back to Abraham. And he will expound those examples very fully, showing that the Old Testament witness is exactly the same as what he is witnessing here. You see, we need to make this very clear in our minds that the Bible knows only one way of salvation. Many of you have been brought up in the Scofield Bible. Now, there are some wonderful features in the Scofield Bible. I think it's the best laid out study Bible that has ever been laid out. Some of its notes are very helpful. Its prophetic scheme is just about as far off base as you can get. Unfortunately, it popularized the crazy notion that there are seven different gospels for seven different periods or eras in time, different dispensations. It popularized the notion that in the Old Testament, people were saved by their own keeping of the law. And indeed, when the church has been raptured and left the world for 7 years, which of course is again Hans Andersen fairy tales, it's never going to happen. But when that takes place, then the Jews will be back to preaching a gospel of works and of works righteousness. And the great question then is, if people needed personal obedience to the law to merit salvation in the Old Testament, if they could get right with God that way in the Old Testament, and they can get right with God that way sometime in the future, why can't sinners get right with God this way today? Why did Jesus Christ go through the horrors of the cross if at the end of the day the Unitarians are right and God can save sinners by their own efforts? The truth is, and the law itself makes this clear, that in the Old Testament people could not be saved by their own righteousness. When Paul spoke of the way of salvation that he preached, he said in Acts 26:22 that he obtained help from God to continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, and saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul says what I'm preaching is what Moses preached. And perverts the gospel to make it a gospel of works righteousness in the Old Testament. Do you ever ask yourself why the Lord first of all gave 10 commandments, moral law, and then he added to it what to modern readers seems a very tedious recitation of multitudes of sacrificial laws? Have you ever tried reading through the book of Leviticus? Have you ever seen those 5 major offerings and then all the other subsidiary offerings? When you read through the book of Leviticus, it's a book that's awash in blood. Do you ever ask yourself, why did God do this? The answer is very simple. The moral law condemns. God gave the Levitical or the ceremonial law to point forward to the sacrifice of Christ as the answer to that condemnation, to the redemption that he had in Christ Jesus. And in the Old Testament, all things were dealt with on the ground of blood. Sin could only be purged by shed blood. So much so that Paul says, without shedding of blood is no remission. And that's his summation of the entire Old Testament economy. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You see, this doctrine of righteousness, apart from our personal obedience, based on the obedience of another, is the doctrine of the whole Bible. As I say, we'll see that much more clearly as it is worked out by Paul in the 4th chapter. Here, in this part, he is simply laying down the groundwork. Remember this, as Peter said, in the household of Cornelius, to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness. The whole Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, points to Christ. The righteousness of Christ. The obedience of Christ, God's one and only way of salvation. You know, when you think of that, that adds a powerful solemnity to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke 16, in what some take to be an actual story and others take to be a parable of the rich man who died and went to hell, and he saw the poor man who had sat at his gate full of sores in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was crying to Abraham, to send someone to his brethren still on earth to warn them of the horrors of hell, to get right with God while there was time. And Abraham said, these are the words that Christ himself put in his mouth, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Think of what that's saying. In the context, if people will not hear the witness of Moses and the prophets, there is no way known to God to save them from hell. As we leave God's house tonight, I want you to take that with you. I pray God will write it in letters of blazing fire on your heart. If you hear not with the hearing of faith the single, undivided testimony of the entire scriptures, that the only way of salvation is in and through and because of the righteous merits of Jesus Christ, which can and will be made over to your account solely by faith and without any meritorious action in your part. If you will not hear that message, then listen carefully. Once again, there is no way known to God to save you from eternal hell. He has provided a perfect righteousness to free you from the guilt of sin, to free you from the condemnation of sin, to place in your hand the title deed to heaven itself, to give you the passport to glory, the legal right of entry to be where Jesus is. That's what God provides in the righteousness revealed in the gospel. Let me ask you, do you know anything about that? Have you ever honestly been brought to the end of your rotten self-righteousness and self-reliance? Have you ever been brought to the place of acknowledgement, I am a foul, filthy, guilty sinner, and every effort I make to save myself sinks me but deeper in the condemnation of a holy God? I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm within a gasp of hell, and rightly so. But now, God has revealed to me, and I have received that revelation by believing faith, by a simple yet complete commitment of my soul to the merits of Christ, I have received that revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's the way of life. That's the way to be justified. If you've never been justified, you stand in urgent need, you'll find justification when you find Christ. For He is our righteousness. Come, come, come and welcome to Christ. Call on Him, O thou righteous one. Be my righteousness and my justification, so that I will have a perfect acceptance with God, constituted righteous at His judgment bar, only because of Christ's righteousness imputed to me and received by faith alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. What will the passing of this moment mean to you? If you leave this meeting as you come into it, how will you be in the sight of God? Tell me, do you have a saving righteousness? Do you have an absolute, certain, unchangeable ground of acceptance with God? That's what you need. Nothing short of that will do. If you're not justified by faith in Jesus, we plead with you to flee to Him. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here to help you, to open the Word of God with you and seek to point you to Christ. We implore you, make sure you're saved. For this is the only way. There is none other. God knows no other way, accepts no other way. This is it. If we can help you, flee to Christ. And if you're saved, then go out of this house tonight rejoicing in so great salvation. This is worth singing about. This is worth talking about. This is worth living to the full. If this is your testimony, then go out of this house to let this rule your life. I have Christ for my righteousness. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the theme of the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed, to be received by faith in Christ. Our God, we bless Thee for this wondrous theme. And we ask in Jesus' name that Thou wilt bless it to every heart. Lord, use it tonight to bring the lost to Christ. Open up the hearts of the unsaved and the unjustified. And, O Lord, we pray, save them by Thy grace. And speak to all Thy people. O Lord, we remember David's words, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." Oh, let thy people go out of this house, saying with Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray, let us go out rejoicing in Christ's obedience for us. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable us to live in the light of our acceptance with God, in victory over guilt and shame and fear and all the distresses that these things would bring upon us. Lord, let us live in the light and the joy of thy salvation, in the victory of genuine holiness. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Go with us and take us our several ways in safety. Bring us back tomorrow night in the Korean church to meet together to worship thee, to rejoice in acts of open commitment to Christ, that we may all learn that Christ is entirely worth serving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.